encourage you now to pull out a copy of God's Word as we turn together to Matthew chapter 5. It's always helpful if you're able to read along and keep your Bibles open through the sermon as we seek to see God's Word clearly and understand it with His help. So let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, as Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. Give careful attention now. This is the word of our Lord and Savior. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that He would bless it to us today. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would take up the sword of your word and that you would work in a living and active way in our midst. Cut us deep and also bind up our wounds. Do your work in us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if your experience has been like mine, but I have found that most Christians have a combination of confusion and conviction when it comes to the law of God. Our knowledge might be limited, but our opinions tend to be strong. We're a little bit confused, but we have a lot of conviction. And that means that very often, that conviction leads to friction, doesn't it? We disagree about the law of God and how it relates to the gospel. And so we need to hear today from Jesus in this famous passage where he addresses the relationship of his saving mission, his coming into the world, to the law of God. And he helps us to see here that the gospel of his coming and the law of God are distinct yet inseparable. And that, as our confession of faith puts it helpfully for us, the proper uses of the law are not contrary to the gospel, but instead sweetly comply with it. And the key to that sweet compliance between the law and the gospel is in what Jesus says here to his disciples. Jesus tells us here directly and clearly this central truth that we must grasp, that Jesus came to fulfill the law of God for us and in us. Jesus came to fulfill the law of God for us and in us. And to see this from this passage, we're going to look at it under two headings taken from verse 17. We're going to first see that Jesus did not come to destroy the law. And then secondly, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did not come to destroy, but he came to fulfill. First, Jesus is emphatic here. He did not come to destroy the law of God. We have been seeing so far in Matthew, if you've been with us, these glorious truths about the coming of Jesus Christ. We saw from the very first words of the gospel that this was no ordinary person who just came into the world and decided to go forth and do these things. No, he came on a mission from birth. He was born to be the Messiah, named Jesus at God's command because he would save his people from their sins. In chapter 1, verse 21, we saw that he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. He's the light dawning on those who sat in the darkness of sin and death. He's conquered Satan's temptations. He's proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So all of these great, epic things are taking place. Something new is happening as the Savior appears. And we say joyfully, hallelujah, what a Savior he is. But clearly then, as now, many began to draw the wrong conclusion from this great new thing. They were drawing the wrong conclusion that Jesus has come to destroy the Old Testament. That Jesus has come to demolish what God has been doing through the history of Israel. And so here, Jesus calls his disciples' attention to the Old Testament, as he mentions in verse 17, the law and the prophets. This was a way that they could refer to all of the Old Testament. It's summing it up, the law and the prophets. And we've been seeing in Matthew again and again, and we'll continue to see how Jesus fulfills the prophets. But those promises and prophecies of salvation are one thing. The law is another. And here, while Jesus mentions the prophets, it's clear as you look at the passage, his focus is on the law. In verse 18, he is talking about the details, the jot and the tittle of the law. In verse 19, he speaks about these commandments. And in verse 20, he speaks of righteousness. Jesus here is speaking of the law and the prophets, but his focus is on the law. And he's teaching us that the law of God, no less than the prophecies, points to and drives us to him. And it's interesting that Jesus does this. We need to notice this because, in my experience, the law of God is always the target when people start to think that Jesus came to destroy the Old Testament. It's always the law. No one wants to get rid of the wonderful prophecies that we find in places like the book of Isaiah, those great promises of salvation. No one wants to destroy those. And no one's all that interested in destroying the interesting history that we find in the books of Samuel or the Kings. It's not the history and the promises, it's the law that people want to destroy. Now, sometimes we want to get rid of the law simply because we find it confusing. This is probably common for many of us. It's just overwhelming. All the details in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we just think, if I could just ignore those things, that would be much easier. But the main reason people want to destroy the law is not because it's confusing. It's because it's condemning. The law of God exposes our sin. It shows us that there is a holy standard of a righteous God to which we are accountable and which we have not met. The law condemns us. It tells us clearly that in our sin, we have nothing to expect from the coming of God except judgment on that day when God will judge the world in righteousness. And so we want to get rid of the law. And the coming of Jesus can seem like a convenient tool to accomplish that end because we know, as we've just heard, Jesus came to save his people. And so we might think, if the law condemns and Jesus saves, then Jesus must be coming to get rid of that condemning law. The logic here might be like a prisoner on death row. He's sitting on death row, and he's justly condemned for murder, and he's sitting there hoping, maybe before my execution date comes, the government will be overthrown, and the prison doors will be thrown open, the law will be destroyed, and I'll go free. We're like that prisoner, hoping that something will destroy God's law so that we can be delivered. But Jesus says here that he does not deliver us by destroying the law of God. The law of God will not, cannot, and must not be destroyed because Jesus has come. It's first of all clear here that the law of God will not be destroyed by Jesus coming. Look again at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Don't miss the fact here that Jesus requires us to submit our thinking to him. He says, do not think. You see, Jesus is a Savior who saves in his way, not according to our imagination. We do not twist him to match our minds. We must change our minds to match what he says. And he says, I did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to announce, never mind, God has changed his mind. The law is no longer relevant. He did not come to tear up the law that we find in the Old Testament. But he also did not come to tear out things that are found in the law. Think of it this way. Not only did Jesus not come to rip up the law, he also did not come to rip things out of the law. And this is very relevant for us today, because it's very common to think that Jesus preserves the parts of the law that we find appealing, but that he removes or does away with the parts of the law that are uncomfortable or difficult for us. And usually, people take these in opposite ways. So some people might like to think that Jesus keeps the parts of the law that we like, such as caring for the poor, but has abolished the parts of the law that we don't like in our day and age, like the identification of homosexual practices as sin. But then you see, for some of us, the preferences are reversed. We are very happy to say that Christ keeps those parts of the law that address sexual immorality, but we're a bit uncomfortable with those parts of the law that require us to care for the poor. But whichever way you might be tempted to think Jesus is removing something from the law, he tells us here that he is not just talking about the law in the big picture, he's talking about the law in all of its details. He says in verse 18 that he's talking about the jot and the tittle in the law. Those words are unfamiliar to us, but they refer to the smallest letters and the smallest pen strokes as the scribes would copy out the Old Testament scriptures. What he's saying is that if you just flip back to a random passage in the middle of the book of Leviticus and you look for a tiny letter I in the middle of that page, that letter I will not pass away. More than that, the dot on that I will not pass away. See, we have to understand what Scripture tells us clearly. The entire Word of God is the Word of God. Every detail of it comes from the same Lord. And that's the logic that James uses in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In James chapter 2, we read, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Why is this? James goes on. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You see the logic. The whole law is the word of God, and so to remove any part of it is to violate the whole. God does not lie. He does not change his mind. And Jesus did not come, therefore, to rip up the entire law or to rip things out of the law. The law will not be destroyed by Jesus coming, but he also is saying here that the law cannot be destroyed by his first coming, at least. In verse 18, Jesus teaches us that the law of God, since it is part of this word of God, is the most durable thing around. He is teaching us here that it's easier for the sun to burn out and for the mountains to melt than it is for one jot or tittle to pass away from the law of God. Look again at verse 18. He's emphatic, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, this is very important for us because many today, perhaps some here, think of morality, of right and wrong, as a concept that is constantly evolving with no end point in sight. So that what's wrong, what was wrong back then is not necessarily wrong now. And what's wrong now is not necessarily going to be wrong in the future. But there will just be this continual process of shifting and change that never ends. But that is not what Jesus taught. You see how Jesus is teaching us here, there is an end. There is an end approaching. That is Acts 17:31 puts it. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is an end point approaching, a time when, as Jesus puts it in verse 18, all is fulfilled. And that final day, that end point, is described in John's vision in the book of Revelation this way, in Revelation 20, verse 12. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's what Jesus is talking about here. One day, earth and heaven will pass away, and all will be fulfilled. Until that day comes, morality has not changed. You see how he's teaching us that. Until that day comes, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. And so if you are tempted to think, even by the pressures of our day, that maybe morality has changed, God's standard of righteousness is no longer the same, Jesus would have you look out the window and ask yourself, have heaven and earth passed away? And if they have not, then the tiniest details of God's law have not been destroyed either. God's law is more durable than all creation, so that morality is not constantly evolving. Morality remains fixed by God's eternal decree all the way until that day of judgment comes. The law will not be destroyed by Jesus' coming. It cannot be destroyed by that first coming, for it awaits the end. And in verse 19, Jesus teaches us that it must not be destroyed because of his coming. You see, Jesus teaches us here in verse 19 that not only has he not come to destroy the law, that means, therefore, that anyone else who breaks or diminishes God's law should be warned. He's talking about teachers here in verse 19 when he says, whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see how Jesus is coupling breaking and teaching others to do so here. And the word translated breaking might also be translated relaxes or loosens. So what Jesus is talking about here is the kind of person who says something like, well, that's just a minor point in the law of God. It's not really mentioned that often. It's just a little jot or tittle. It's not a big deal. I don't take it seriously. And you shouldn't take it too seriously either. And you see, such people always present themselves as those who are great in the kingdom of heaven, as those who are enlightened, who have figured it all out, who proclaim to you that they've moved beyond the rest and are no longer bothered by the careful study of God's law. And Jesus says, this is no sign of greatness in his kingdom. No, the one who does this is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of this should make us stop and consider, do I view the law of God as if Christ's coming has in some way destroyed it? You see, it's easy to take these things and to think about what other people are doing, and it's good to be aware of that, but we must also think about what we do. Do I take the law of God lightly? Do I view it dismissively as irrelevant for me now that Christ has come? And do I, by my word or by my example, by what I teach or what I do, do I lead others to do the same? Are there parts of Scripture that I'm writing off I think Jesus has destroyed them. If we do think that way, we need to be warned here by what Jesus says. We are not following his teaching. The law of God is not destroyed by Jesus coming. But with that said, it does not mean, therefore, that the coming of Jesus had no effect at all. We're not saying that Jesus came to leave everything completely unchanged. And that brings us to our second main heading this morning. Having seen that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, we now see, secondly, that Jesus did come to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law, as he says so clearly in verse 17. But what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law of God? See, it's relatively easy for us to understand how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Right? A promise is made, Jesus comes and accomplishes that thing, the promise has been fulfilled. We understand that, and we've seen that already many times in Matthew. But here, Jesus is using the same term and applying it to the law of God. And so how does Jesus fulfill the law of God in a similar sense to the way he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament? And to see this, we can consider how Jesus fulfills the law in two main ways, in himself and in us. First of all, Jesus fulfills the law in himself. To be with Jesus was to continually see and hear the fulfillment of the law of God. Far from destroying it, he was authoritatively explaining it and embodying it. Here, in this passage, I do think the emphasis is on teaching. And Jesus is explaining that he taught the true fulfillment of the law. Jesus did not just repeat what was always understood about the law. No, he taught its fulfillment. And this meant that often he came into conflict with the assumptions of the Jews of his day. We see this all through the Gospels, and Christ, in this sermon, is preparing us for what he's about to do. We're about to enter a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus will continually say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and he will correct distorted and mistaken interpretations of God's law. But he's preparing us for that here by saying, when I do this, I am not destroying the law. I'm fulfilling it. I am explaining the true, full meaning of the law. And sometimes as Jesus does this, he will go beyond what was clearly obvious in the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes he will explain things at a depth that you may not have discerned from the Old Testament. He's going to warn us, just for one example, that the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," means that to even look to lust at a woman means that you've committed adultery in your heart. This is consistent with everything the Old Testament taught, and yet it's fulfilling it. It's explaining the fullness of that law in a way that they might not have previously understood. And so often when Jesus teaches the true fulfillment of the law, it surprises people, doesn't it? It challenges their assumptions. But here, the analogy to prophecy is very helpful for us. Think about the way that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. So often when Jesus comes and fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, the people are surprised. They think, I didn't expect that would be the exact way that prophecy would be fulfilled. But now, looking at it, I can see that that's what was always prophesied. Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy in a true but surprising way. At times, Jesus will do the same with the law of God, fulfilling the law in his teaching in ways that surprise people, but not in ways that contradict what the Old Testament was always teaching. He's not destroying the law. He's showing and bringing its true fulfillment. So Jesus will teach the fulfillment of the law in this way. But then Jesus also lives the fulfillment of the law. He lives it out. You see how in verse 19, Jesus links together what someone teaches and does? That same link is evident in the life of Jesus. What he taught was always perfectly matched and fulfilled in what he did. He practiced what he preached. And so just as he called man to love our Father in heaven with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so he did that perfectly. And just as he tells us that the law is fulfilled in loving our neighbor as ourselves, so he loved his neighbor as himself. So he was teaching his disciples and us the true fulfillment of God's law, both in what he taught and in what he did. He embodied and explained the fullness of God's law. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, especially if you're somewhat educated in theology, you might be wondering if what I'm talking about here is the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is a term that we use to describe how Jesus perfectly lived out all that the law required in our place. And that is a glorious and true doctrine. We find it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus does not just teach us to be righteous, he is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel declares to us that Jesus saved us not by destroying the law of God, but by fully submitting to it. He doesn't destroy God's righteous requirement. He lives it out in our place. And he doesn't destroy the penalty of the law. He suffers it in our place so that in union with Christ, we have already died for our sins. And we have already lived perfectly because he has done these things for us. The gospel gloriously declares that to us. Whether or not Jesus is here speaking of his active obedience on our behalf, that is the heart of the gospel, and we need to understand it. Jesus fulfilled the law in himself. As one commentator sums it up helpfully with three D's, Jesus fulfilled the law in his doctrine, in his deeds, and in his death for us. Now, we don't have time to go into this other topic today, but I do want to explain to you briefly that this points to the reason why we, as believers, no longer practice every single law that we find in the Old Testament, specifically those more ceremonial and civil laws. It's not because those laws have been destroyed by Christ's coming, but it's rather because the New Testament teaches us clearly in Acts and in Hebrews that those ceremonial practices, while they still teach us helpfully, they're still part of God's authoritative word, they were always meant to point to Christ so that now that he has come, they have been fulfilled. They are not destroyed, but we no longer practice them. But to fully explain that is a sermon for another day. And for today, we need to push on to these challenging words in verse 20. And in verse 20, we find that Jesus does not only fulfill the law in himself, he's also come to fulfill the law in us. He's come to fulfill the law in us. Look again at how emphatic Jesus is in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was skilled at shocking teaching, and this would have been shocking. The scribes and the Pharisees at the time were those who were the most concerned about righteousness, who talked the most about the law of God. And far from removing things from the law of God, they were adding extra laws to it. And Jesus says, your righteousness, to his disciples, your righteousness must exceed theirs. In fact, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness needs to exceed those scrupulous and rigorous scribes and Pharisees to take your place in God's kingdom. We have to ask very carefully, what is Jesus talking about here? He is not teaching us a doctrine of salvation by works. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Scripture makes that so abundantly clear, that no one is justified by the works of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 2. But what is Jesus talking about? Some think, and not without merit, that Jesus is talking about our need for his righteousness. That we, as we've already said, are only going to enter the kingdom of God because of the perfect righteousness of Christ in our place that becomes ours when we believe in him. And that is absolutely a true statement. But I do not think it's what Jesus is talking about here. You see, every time Jesus has talked about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, he has been referring to the Christian's own growth in holiness. After we have been saved, he's talking about how we grow in righteousness. So in verse 6, we saw him talking about how we hunger and thirst to grow in righteousness. In verse 10, he's talking about how we may be persecuted for our own righteous conduct as we grow in Christ. In verses 13 through 16, last week, we saw how Jesus is talking about how through our righteous conduct, we are salt and light in the world. And so I think here, Jesus is still talking about the righteous conduct of those who have been graciously saved and justified and brought into God's kingdom. And he's talking about that righteousness when he says to his disciples, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees." This forces us to ask, how could this be? How could my righteousness exceed these people who were as scrupulous as you can possibly be about the letter of God's law? These people who added laws on top of laws, and yet still Jesus says their righteousness is not enough. What was wrong with their righteousness? For all of their external goodness, the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. That's what Jesus says clearly about them very often. For example, in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." For all of this outward rigor about the law, they were hypocrites. They were not changed within. And so, even as they were obsessed with these outward laws and commands of God, they inevitably wound up distorting them. You could think of it this way. It's as if the external standard of God's written law slams into their stony, rock-hard hearts and bounces off, distorted and damaged, like a wrecked car. Right? Because their hearts were hard. They not only could not fulfill the law, they inevitably began to twist the law. And that's what we'll see in the coming weeks. We'll see how these men who seem to be so scrupulous about God's law were actually diminishing it, weakening it, distorting it in their hypocrisy. The righteousness of hypocrisy is not righteousness at all, you see. If you attempt to follow God's law, no matter how hard you try, if you attempt to follow God's law without first receiving God's grace, you will always produce a distorted and inadequate righteousness. It is not possible, you see, to enter the kingdom of God through a righteousness that goes from the outside in. You may be able to change your behavior on the outside enough to fool other people. But what about that fulfillment of the law that Jesus proclaimed? That love for God and for your neighbor from the heart? What about that? You see, it's possible for everyone else to think that you're a good person, to admire your virtue, and yet they don't know what you know. That your heart is still proud before God. That you are not poor in spirit, as Jesus says in verse 3. You are proud of looking good. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus says, if that's all you have, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's driving us to here is to understand what he teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. So the law and the prophets always pointed to a day when God would not just give his people an externally written law, but he would give his people a new heart by giving them his Holy Spirit. Listen to these familiar words from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. The Lord speaking says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, in Ezekiel, this is something that God promised to do in his people. And now in Christ, it's what God has done. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees does not come from trying harder. You cannot try harder than they did. It comes from seeking this gift of God as part of his gracious work of salvation, crying out to him, Lord, in Christ, give me a new heart. Put your spirit within me. And yet when he does that, that spirit working in your new heart does not lead you away from God's law. It leads you along the tracks that God's law always laid down. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus gives us this righteousness that he requires here. By coming to him in faith, he produces what he commands, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, not in quantity, not by doing more things and adding more laws, but it exceeds their righteousness because it flows from this transformed core, this new heart. If you have your Bible open still, turn with me at this point to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul sums this up beautifully, and we heard these same verses earlier in our service. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul declares this same good news when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying here. Christians no longer live and die by the law of God. If Christ has died for you, there is no condemnation for you. The law can't condemn you. And if Christ has given you his perfect righteousness, then the requirement of the law has been fulfilled. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because of the law, but because of what Christ has done for you by his Spirit. And yet, that does not mean that the law has been destroyed. Rather, this Holy Spirit fulfills in us the righteous requirement that God's law had always set forth. Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it for us and in us. Now, I understand that this has been, in many ways, a heavily theological sermon. We've been in deep theological water here, and we do need to think carefully about what Jesus says here. We could talk far more about the theological implications of all that's written here. But as we conclude, I want to try as much as I can to just simplify for you what I've been saying. If you understand nothing, understand these things, that Jesus does not save us by changing or destroying God's law. He does not, in his teaching, change or destroy God's law. His teaching is perfectly consistent with it. And so too, his life is perfectly obedient to it. And his death, it takes the same penalty that the law required for our sins. He does not destroy the law, he fulfills it. And if he has done that for you, if you have come to him by faith and you have received that salvation, he now gives you his Holy Spirit, who will lead you in a life that begins, not perfectly, but increasingly, to keep God's law from the heart. By the Spirit's leading, you begin to do freely and from the heart what the law always commanded but could not produce. And that's how we, as believers saved by grace, can say with Psalm 119, "O Lord, how I love your law, because you have changed my heart." Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, both for us and in us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this great passage leaves us with thanksgiving and requests. We give thanks to you that Christ has fulfilled the law in our place, that he has lived the righteous life that we could not, and died the atoning death in our place, so that we, through faith in him, can have eternal life. We give thanks to you for that. And, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe. Thank you that your Spirit is changing us from the heart, leading us to desire and actually to do it, to begin to walk according to your law from the heart. And yet, Lord, with our thanksgiving, we also have this request that you would do this more and more, that you would turn us away from the foolish and sinful ways of our past, and that you would lead us by your Spirit as your children more and more to walk in the kind of righteousness that Jesus describes here, a righteousness that we cannot produce on our own, but you are able to produce within us. So, Lord, we turn to you. We ask for your strength. We ask for your help to grow in righteousness, even as we rest always in the perfect righteousness of Christ for us. And we pray in his mighty name. Amen.